Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Our study tonight is verses 11 to 14, just four verses, but very significant ones. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1067. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, what a precious theme, and how it fits the theme of the morning where we studied the perfections of your wrath. And tonight, Lord, you set before us the sufficiency of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, Lord, but also, Lord, help the purpose for which Jesus died be achieved in our lives, that we would know you and serve you, that we would offer our lives as holy ones to worship you. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. An image that is central to the message of Christianity is that of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you only have to skim a hymnal to find that this is so. We sing of being washed in the blood, saved by the blood of Jesus. We even exult in a fountain filled with blood. Now, to critics of Christianity, you may realize that this seems primitive and frankly bizarre. Bishop John Shelby Spong, for instance, complains that this image of Jesus as crucified and the shedding of his blood for our sins is so pervasive, here's what he says, that one can hardly view Christianity apart from it. Now, he's right about that, but he therefore proposes that we need a new kind of reformation, not one that recovers the truths of the Bible, but one that jettisons them. Especially this truth of the blood of Christ. Spong says, I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. Well, people who share Spong's view will not think much of our text tonight. Because if there is one passage in the Bible that exults in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's this one. And these verses show why the crucifixion of Jesus is not only necessary for our salvation, but is a source of our joy and of our power for Christian living. The blood of Christ shows here not a cruel and twisted heavenly tyrant, as some will blasphemously say, but a God of love who makes the most costly provision so that we who have offended him might yet draw near to him in love. Now, for some time, the writer of Hebrews has been discussing the high priestly ministry of the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, he emphasized Christ's present reign in heaven. He ever lives, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, and he is ministering with power for his people. And chapter 8 showed how his priestly ministry in heaven brings about a new covenant, the very one that was promised of old, a covenant relationship with God that is marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ sends the Spirit, and also by the forgiveness of sins. Now in chapter 9, he comes to a theme he's been hinting at. In fact, necessarily, his theology has been driving in this direction, namely the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Earlier in chapter 7, he wrote that this high priest made a sacrifice for sin once for all when he offered up himself. Now, that's bringing the atonement into the equation. He had noted earlier that Jesus became man in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a sacrifice to assuage divine wrath. Jesus came, he was incarnate to be that propitiation. And all of those verses anticipated the theme to which we now turn, a theme that has rightly inspired the loftiest heights of Christian praise. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, as has been the case all through this wonderful epistle, the writer of Hebrews is interested in comparing Christianity to Old Covenant Israel, because he does not want his readers, these Jewish Christians, to fall away from Christ back into Old Covenant living. And he's been contrasting Jesus to Moses, and then Christ's priesthood to that of Aaron, the new covenant to the old covenant, the heavenly tabernacle to the earthly tabernacle. And in verse 11, all of these comparisons are summed up in the phrase, the good things that have come. He's comparing the old provisional shadowy order to that which now has come, all the good things, the things that are fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He has brought in an entirely new order. Before Christ came, there were shadows and types that pointed forward to him. But verse 11 says that now he has gone through the greater and more perfect tent, that is, into the tabernacle of heaven as our high priest. And now all the good things of the promised new order have been inaugurated. Verses 1 to 10 symbolize this with a comparison to the tabernacle. It's like the curtain has been removed. And now we are able not merely to minister in the outer room with the things of God behind the veil, but no, the blessedness of God is opened up to us. Our relationship no longer has a barrier. Christ sends the Holy Spirit into us, in fact, to bring to pass this new order. But here's the question. What is the basis, then, of these new privileges of the new covenant? If now we are able to go into the Holy of Holies, as it were, to dwell in the presence of God, what has enabled that? And verse 12 answered, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, in this passage, the writer has three things to tell us about the blood of Christ. First, the superiority of Christ's blood. Second, the power of Christ's blood. And then finally, the purpose of Christ's blood shed for us. Let's look at those in succession. First, the superiority of Christ's blood. Now, that superiority is based here on a comparison with the blood that was shed under the law of the Old Covenant. Look at verse 13. The sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer for the purification of the flesh. Now, the point of that statement is not to show the failure of the animal blood sacrifices and the application of that blood in the Old Testament, but actually what it was able to accomplish. It was effective, and here he heightens that. Now, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that has to do with the sacrifices prescribed for the cleansing of someone who has been declared unclean, unfit, corrupt, defiled under the Old Testament law. The blood of goats and bulls is a general way of pointing to the whole sacrificial system for dealing with sin. Now, this last phrase, the ashes of a heifer, refers to a ritual described in Numbers 19, in which the ashes of a red heifer were mixed with water to purify those rendered unclean by contact with a dead body. And sin and death were the things that defiled, and these sacrifices dealt with both of them, the two great problems that separate us from a holy and ever-living God. The sacrifices were to render us clean from that defilement. And they provided, he argues, a kind of solution to that problem. They sanctified those who were unclean, and that restored them to the temple, to the worship of the people, to the society of Israel. And yet there was something they were not able to do. We saw it in verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so the blood of bulls and goats succeeded in restoring the unclean person to ceremonial cleanliness, and in that way to the religious life of the nation. But they were pointing forward to a better blood, a more superior blood, that in its shedding would actually cleanse the soul, the inner man, would actually restore the people, not merely to the ceremonial ritual life of Israel, but to the God of Israel himself, fellowship with the holy God. Now, what we have here is called a how much more argument. The writer of Hebrews loves this kind of arguing. He is showing the superiority of Christ's blood because it is able to do so much more than the old sacrifices could do. Now, there's three reasons why Christ's blood is superior and therefore truly purifying. Why it is able, verse 12 says, to secure an eternal redemption once and forever. Now, the first reason why it is a better blood is because it represents a better sacrifice. Now, the old covenant required sacrificial animals to be without spot or blemish. And we see in verse 14 that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. You see, the old covenant required obedience to the law, and Christ fulfilled that obedience. You think of the great scene when the Israelites were receiving the old covenant at Mount Sinai. There's a lot of confusion today, I find, in theology about the Mosaic covenant. And you'll hear, I read someone recently say, there is no law in the Mosaic covenant. I want to go, now, what does God have to do? You drag them to Mount Sinai, give them the Ten Commandments, set Moses in front of them, and then you actually have this scene in Exodus 19:5 where the people line up at the base of the mountain, and here's the basis of their covenant. If now, therefore, God says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And they answered, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of salvation, per se. The Abrahamic covenant assigned that. The Mosaic covenant established the nation, Israel, as a people, a theocratic entity before the Lord on the basis of obedience. And the problem was that they did not obey. You get to Jeremiah. He uses the language from that scene to say, okay, remember that covenant? Well, you didn't do it. You violated the law, and now the old covenant is going to come crashing down. You will no longer be a people. They failed to provide that perfect obedience. And therefore, what they did not do, what we have not done and have not been able to do, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to accomplish for us. He kept the law perfectly in a life of perfect obedience before the Lord. And then he stood unblemished before the Father, able and willing, therefore, to bear our sin because there was no sin of his own that made him unacceptable before God. He was the perfect sacrifice, fully acceptable to God, able to bear the sins of those whom he would save. Now, Jesus not only rendered the obedience God required of us, but then he did actually take upon himself the penalty due to our sins. Now, here's the question you may ask. How can one man take the penalty for so many people? Well, the answer is that he was more than a man. He was God the Son, with blood, therefore, of infinite value. Never think that Jesus came into existence in the manger of Bethlehem. This is where the Nicene Creed is so helpful. Very God, a very God, was made man. The eternal Son of God took up flesh that he might offer that precious blood for us. What infinite value was the value of his blood. And so he redeemed us with the coin of his own precious blood, the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Now goats and bulls and red heifers do not possess that worth. They were pointing forward to the one of whom it could be said, for all of his people, by his stripes we are healed, for the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Andrew Murray writes, it was the life of God that dwelt in him. That life gave his blood, each drop of it, an infinite value. The blood of a man is of more worth than that of a sheep. The blood of a king or of a great general is counted of more value than hundreds of common soldiers. The blood of the Son of God, it is in vain that the mind seeks some expression of its value. All we can say is it is his own blood, the precious blood of the Son of God. What a better sacrifice. All sufficient his death is. Now, the second reason why Christ's blood is superior, the first is sufficient, I dare say. It was God the Son who died. But moreover, he was also the appointed means by which God had offered us salvation. It's not just who he was, but he was also the only way that God has himself ordained. And we see this in verse 14 with this expression, the blood of Christ. Now, you may know that Christ is not part of Jesus' name. It's Jesus' title. It's his office. It's the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. And that means that Jesus came into this world with a commission, with a divine appointment to be the only Savior. Isn't that what the angel told Joseph when he gave him the name that the child would bear? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus came with a covenantal office to fulfill, a covenant salvation that he alone was authorized to provide. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was able to pray, or at least right before entering it, in the high priestly prayer of John 17, Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And so in the eternal covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, Christ had accepted a work from the Father. And the Father had given him a commission to perform, that of saving his people. Only he could do it. And there he stands about to take up the cross, saying he had accomplished that work. And on the cross, I don't think it's irreverent to say, with satisfaction, in the midst of that agony, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." That was not merely his aspiration, but it was the appointment given to him which only he could fulfill to make the atoning sacrifice that would redeem the people whom God had given him from eternity past. And so the blood of bulls and goats was appointed by God for ceremonial cleansing. You can read it right in the Old Testament. You go, well, why bulls and goats? Because God said so. He appointed that means in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. But the superior blood of Christ was appointed for the actual and eternal redemption of our sin. Here was the one way appointed by God, apart from which there is no other salvation. Isn't that what the apostle said? There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved than that of Jesus, for he alone is the Christ. Now, thirdly, it's the nature of his sacrifice in the sense, verse 14 says, that he offered it through the eternal Spirit. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice of himself was not offered up merely in a bodily manner, but in spirit. We should always remember that dreadful as Jesus' physical sufferings were, they were nothing compared to his spiritual agony. That was part of the folly. There's a lot of folly behind that movie, The Passion of the Christ, recently, which brought in all these, I tried to show, I didn't see it, but all the details of Jesus' physical sufferings, and of course the Bible doesn't record all those details, but there's an imagining of them, and it's all his physical sufferings. Well, it was unimaginably dreadful, and yet that was not at all the heart of it. I've heard it said, I think rightly, that I wonder if Jesus even noticed his physical sufferings when he was on the cross, because he was receiving in his spirit the infinite eternal wrath of God for the sins of all his people. He offered his sacrifice in a spiritual way. It was the spirit of Christ, not merely the body of Christ, that drank up the penalty of sin, and his spirit alone could do so. His infinite and divine spirit absorbed all the wrath of an infinitely holy God. Now, Hebrews 7:16 had said that his spirit is indestructible, and that is why he alone could not only receive that wrath, but could survive it in his divine spirit. And then through the resurrection, he emerged into heaven as our perfect high priest. What better blood he shed. What a better sacrifice Jesus was. He was the one Christ appointed for us, and he performed that work in the Spirit, fully exhausting the wrath of God on our sins. Well, because it was a spiritual sacrifice, the blood of Christ is also applied to us spiritually. The blood of bulls and goats and heifers could only be applied to the flesh. But the whole point of this passage is that Christ's blood applies to the heart. It's a spiritual sacrifice that is spiritually applied through the Word of God that actually then restores us to fellowship with God. For God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. Haven't you experienced that? You felt the burden of your sin. You've had a hard time believing how God could ever forgive you. But you appealed to the Word of God, and the authority of, and the ministry of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit came to you. And it was not merely an outward assent to some doctrine, but in your spirit you experienced the cleansing ministry of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 14 says, his blood is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What superior blood is his, the blood of Christ. Now this leads to the second main point of the passage, that being so superior, the blood of Christ has power to actually cleanse the conscience of sinners. I think we don't often realize that the conscience is such a serious matter when it comes before God. We tend to think that the problem is what he thinks of us, and that's true, of course. But it is equally a great problem, or at least it is a very large problem, how we think about him and how we think about ourselves before him. You see, even after God has accepted us in Christ, haven't you experienced this? That your unclean conscience keeps you away from him, and Satan makes hay of that with you. And God has cleansed you, God has forgiven you, but inwardly you feel so dirty. But see, Christ's intent as high priest is to lead the worshipers into the presence of God. The book of Hebrews, by the way, in this way has a fascinating approach to salvation, really in some ways distinctive in the New Testament. It's a doxological model of salvation. Christ, the high priest, performs a sacrifice so that the worshipers would come into God's presence and draw near to him and actually give him the worship he desires. Jesus is the true worship leader, and his salvation is achieved through the worship of God's people who draw near to him in spirit and in truth. And so therefore, he not only reconciles God to us, but he cleanses our consciences that we might enter into God's service. Now, the conscience tells us what to think about ourselves. It communicates to us what we are. Charles Spurgeon pointed out three problems revealed by our conscience. He said, first, our conscience bears a knowledge of our past sinful acts. We know the sin that we have done, and our conscience remembers them. Secondly, our conscience reveals to us the truth of our sinful nature. We have a defiled nature. We, even as Christians, are attracted to things that are wrong. We have terrible thoughts that if people knew about it, we'd be ashamed of ourselves. But our conscience does know, and so we feel that shame. A conscience reveals our sinful condition. And thirdly, our conscience knows our ongoing contact with evil in this world. Now, all of these conspire, unless cleansed, to keep us from serving the Lord. Let me quote Spurgeon about the first of these. He writes, upon our consciences there rests, first of all, a sense of past sin. Even if a man wishes to serve God, yet until his conscience is purged, he feels a dread and a terror of God, and this prevents him from drawing near to God. He has sinned, and God is just, and therefore he is ill at ease. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. And the sinner, knowing this, he asks, how can I serve this terrible God? He is alarmed when he thinks of the judge of all the earth, for it is before that judge that he soon will take his trial. Well, that's the problem of the conscience bearing testimony to our guilt, the sin that we have committed. And the blood of Christ possesses power to cleanse that fear from our hearts, to cleanse that condemnation from our consciences. His death preaches to us that the debt of our sin has been paid for all of our sin, an infinite atonement. Don't you love that line in the hymn we just sang, hymn 520? For me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. The blood of Christ preaches that to our spirits. And this is why we sing about these things, about the shedding of Christ's innocent blood. We see there, the guilt of our sin washed away. Indeed, we've seen in the book of Revelation, it's the very theme of the song of heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5, verse 12. And there is no greater burden in this world than the burden of the guilt of sin. Other burdens may weary the feet or the back, but the burden of guilt wearies the soul. And people abhor the idea of a blood-shedding God, and they may write their platitudes about the goodness of God. They may use evolution to say, oh, our problem's not sin. We're just evolving forward out of the Darwinian soup. Maybe we aren't yet what we're going to be, but we're certainly not guilty. Isn't that the judgment of our world? The last thing you can admit is that anyone's actually guilty. But you see, for real men and women who actually bear souls in this world, that kind of nonsense simply will not wash. I think it's why we have to have the entertainment culture to distract our minds from the fact that the lies that are told in humanism simply we know are not true. It will not wash away the knowledge of things we really have done in a universe that really has moral reality over which stands a real and holy God. If you come to realize how your words have torn the hearts of others like knives tear the flesh, then you feel guilty, and you should. It is right that you should feel guilty for the things that you have said to others, to siblings when you were little, to people at work, to think people you thought were your enemies. If you think just for a moment how your neglect of duty and selfish pursuit of gain has meant sorrow and woe for real people, if you merely ask how many men and women in this world have real cause to resent you, maybe even to wish you had never crossed their paths, if you take seriously God's holy and unyielding law and your incessant violation of it, then your conscience will speak against you about what you really are and what you really deserve. You are guilty, and you will crave a cleansing that only Jesus Christ can give you. Well, how can our robes be washed and come out white? Well, the answer is the blood of Jesus, his shed blood, representing the sacrifice of a perfect life given on the cross in substitution for our sins. His blood is the cleansing agent provided by God for the stain of our sin. You know the great scene in Macbeth, so often referred to, where his wife is cannot get away the sense of her guilt. Out damned spot. As she tries to wash it, nothing will wash it away. The blood of Christ will wash it away. For it was shed specifically for your sins. His blood preaches forgiveness to you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so his blood really removes the guilt of our sin. But what about the second problem of the conscience? The first is the knowledge of our past sin and the guilt. But the second one is our awareness of our corrupt nature. not merely our sinful deeds, but our sinful desires and thoughts. And this too is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We feel unclean, and that keeps us from God. Like Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, we see the seraphim, those glorious beings, and they're covering their faces for the glory and the holiness of God, and they're singing to one another, holy, holy, holy. And all Isaiah can do is revile himself. The first woe spoken by the prophet Isaiah is spoken against himself. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the holy God, the King. He was aware of his sinfulness. But in that vision, how wonderful it was that the angel representing Jesus flies to the altar and grabs a coal from the altar where the Lamb's blood had been shed, and he pressed it to the lips of Isaiah. See, Christ does this to our sin. He presses, he applies the cleansing blood he offered to our condition. Behold, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Our conscience tells us what we must think of ourselves, but the blood of Christ tells us what God thinks of us in Christ. And John 13, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he stands still before his people with basin and towel in hand, and he declares, you are clean. Now, don't ever deny you're a sinner. Often, I had someone ask me recently in a casual way. I think I was traveling somewhere, and they said, are we sinners or saints? Anybody who tries to say they're not a sinner is just kidding themselves. But we are sinners who have been made saints. And saints is our condition in Christ. Outside of Christ, I am most definitely a sinner. But in Christ, I am holy in him. And there's a full application of his cleansing blood. You are clean, he says to you. And my friends, what Jesus declares clean, do not you call unclean. He is our heavenly high priest. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to bring forth the resources of heaven to transform us into his image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so our consciences bear the testimony of the guilt of our sins. They reveal to us the sinful condition of our nature. And thirdly, they remind us that we are living in a world that is a sewer. We are brushing up against constantly all kinds of sin and evil. Israel, when they touched a dead body, had contact with that kind of thing, they were defiled, and we feel the same way. But just as Israel's priests sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats upon the skin, we have in Christ a ready cleansing. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have cleansing through the blood of Christ. His superior blood has power to do what no bull or goat could ever offer. Isaac Watts wrote, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seek no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, now it pleads before the throne. Behold my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. Well, we've looked at the superiority of Christ's blood. We've looked at the power of Christ's blood, able to do a spiritual work of cleansing the conscience. Well, lastly, what is the purpose of Christ's blood? What is the purpose for this grace that is offered in the atoning death of Jesus Christ? Well, we could number many answers to that. The purpose is the expression of God's love. It's certainly the praise of the glory of Jesus, the victory of his kingdom, even the defense of the creation from the Creator himself. All of those are very true, very important. And yet one purpose is directly tied to the high priestly office of our Lord. And in the tabernacle setting that the writer's using, this is the purpose that fits. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To serve the living God. That's the purpose. We are called into priestly service, into priestly ministry. You know how I love the doxology of Revelation 1:6, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom priest to serve his God and Father. That is our calling. That is the intention of the blood of Christ, that we would be the priests who follow the high priest in for the praise and worship of the Father. Peter defined Christians this way, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, it's what we see pictured in the worship scenes of heaven as Revelation speaks of those who wash their bloods, their robes in the blood of Christ. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The purpose of the blood of Christ is that we should worship him, is that we should draw near to him, that we would come into the tabernacle, into the presence, into the light of his glory, that the word would shine into our hearts, that the Spirit would work in us, and that we would serve him, a kingdom of priests. That is something that not only takes place in heaven, indeed it begins even now. Now, when we consider the wonderful work of grace that brought us our salvation and the shedding of Christ's precious blood, the question is important. What is this for? And the purpose is not merely our own benefit. Oh, what benefits do we receive? Being forgiven, being released from the wrath of God, becoming heirs of eternity in heaven. We benefit very greatly, but it's not merely for our benefit. It is not merely that we would escape a deserved judgment. It certainly is not that we would be enabled to live a nice, quiet, affluent Christian existence during the years of our life. No, the purpose is that the living God might have a fitting priesthood, for the service and praise of his glorious name. The cleansing in Christ's blood is not the end, it is the beginning for the believer. Now, the Greek word here, to serve, has a specifically priestly connotation. It is the service of priests in the tabernacle. That's what we're called to perform, and not merely outwardly by showing up at church, but spiritually and inwardly. Think of what the priests did. They entered the holy place and they lit the lampstand. We too are to be light bearers for God before the world. That is part of the priestly ministry, that the light of God would shine forth. We have that calling. They came into the holy place and they set up the incense altar. And they lit the incense and they set it up before God. And we too are ministers of intercessory prayer with real access to the throne of God. The prayer meeting of the church is a mighty ministry that we are to do. It's one of the chief things we as a church do, is gather together for corporate prayer, and then individually as we pray together. This is one of our highest callings. It is so important. It makes such a difference to God and to the world. And unlike the Old Testament priests, our service takes place not with a veil in front of us, but rather with it removed and God's presence unhindered, our service readily accepted in Christ. No Christian has to wonder if his or her worship, if his or her prayers, his or her good deeds are acceptable to God. They have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are offered up and received into his hands through the priestly ministry of Jesus. How precious the Christian life is. And so we were made and redeemed to serve God. And let me say this, it is in that service that we then find our purpose. In that service, we find our freedom. In that service to God, that the things of our life come together. Here's what Spurgeon says, to serve the living God is necessary to the happiness of a living man. This is the end for which we were made, and we miss the design of our making if we are not doing this to the honor of our Maker. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to enjoy serving him forever, to enjoy pleasing him forever, to enjoy knowing him and worshiping him forever. If we miss that end, we are terrible losers. The service of God is the element in which alone we can fully live. Now, what a terrible thing it has been for evangelical Christians in our generation to believe that our service to God is the sidelight of our life. The things of the world are the real life that we lead. Our moving up the corporate ladder, our accumulation of wealth in our IRA, our development of friends, our achieving the pleasurable things of life. And we will attach to them a service to God, and we will wonder why it doesn't seem to come together and why we don't seem to be fulfilled, because we have greatly reversed them, the great purpose of our life. I wonder if you're pursuing it. I wonder if it's primary to you. Look, you have to have a job. You have to work hard. I know all that. But do you say to yourself, and do you realize in your life, the purpose of my life is that as a priest, I would serve God, that I would make it my business to know him, that I would do things for his pleasure and his praise, and I will serve his kingdom, I will bear his light, I will exercise the priestly calling of prayer, I will serve him, because if you do, you will find yourself. You will find yourself. And the other things that apart from that will not fulfill you, they'll be added to that, and they will find meaning in the centrality of your life offered to Jesus Christ. It says so much for the way we raise our children in the church. My friends, what fools we are if we are raising our children for the world. We should be raising our children for Christ, for the service of his kingdom. We should be talking about what they might do for him and how they could know him, how they can serve them. And yes, they live in the world, they do the things of the world. But that's the central thing is Christ. Our identity is priests in Christ to the service of our God and Father. Hebrews 9:14 speaks that we are of our cleansing from dead works. What a tragedy is that this is what the world is busy about. Not necessarily things that are sinful, but things that are pointless and dead, at least from the perspective of eternity. They should not be the centerpiece of our lives. Building empires that must fall, buying things that will not satisfy or last, serving ambitions that are destined for the grave. How crushing such a life is for those made in the image of God. Now, we were fashioned to glorify him and enjoy him forever, for him, for his service, for his pleasure. And so to neglect God, to refuse his service, to deny his presence. It's to shrink into the dust. It's to be ruled by the flesh when we were called to serve in the Spirit. Well, the Christian is not so to live. Brothers and sisters, we are priests with a holy calling, a service of joy born of gratitude for a God who loved us enough to send his own Son to shed his blood for our sins. And what we do for him will not only cause our lives to come together and will not only give us satisfaction in this life, but they will carry forward beyond the grave, lasting forever in heaven where Christ now reigns as the priest upon the throne at the right hand of the living God. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that once purified, we are to serve the living God. Well, to serve is to be his vessel, to have him pour himself into us for the shining forth of his glory into the world, both now and forever. That is our calling in service to him. And you do realize that none of that would be possible until we are first cleansed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of the Son of God that is superior to that of bulls and goats, that has power to really cleanse the inner man, the inner woman, to renew the conscience before God, has the purpose of making us holy, that we might enter into God's own priestly service. Until the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon you, how is that? Through faith in him. By confessing your sin, by coming to the cross and saying, Lord Jesus, offer that blood for me. Until then, you may not serve the living God. We must be kept apart from the blood of Christ as lepers outside the camp. We are those defiled by uncleanness and death before the throne of the living God. What Joshua told Israel is true also for us. Until we have received the cleansing blood of Christ, he said, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Joshua 24:19. So let us therefore turn to Jesus Christ. Let us receive in faith. Let us open our hearts unto him to be cleansed by his blood. And then, having been cleansed as his holy people, let us serve the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this whole worldview that you lay before us. What life's really about, what the problem is, what the only solution is, what the goal and destiny of it all is. It's for your glory. It's to know you. It's to be filled with you. It's to be your priest. For you are the true God, and you sent your Son through his precious blood that we might be cleansed from our sins. Now, Lord, would you cause us to come to Jesus? If we have not come to him, Lord, let us confess our sin. Let us believe in the blood of Christ, which alone can save. And then, having been cleansed, let us own the testimony of your word. Let us live as those cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then indeed, Lord, let us yield ourselves with joy and gratitude and even marveling wonder. Let us serve you, the true and living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.